We come this morning to the second in a series of sermons or addresses on this great theme of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, made the more important and relevant because of certain denials that have been recently made by David Jenkins, the newly consecrated Bishop of Durham. I want to introduce what I have to say this morning in this way. Whenever you find yourself involved in a controversy or a debate about some doctrinal or ethical question with somebody, there are two ways of trying to convince him that what you believe is true and that what he believes is false. The first way is positive. It is to marshal the evidence for your own position. The second way is negative, to show the unsatisfactory and even disastrous consequences of his position. For example, supposing you wanted to convince somebody that marriage ought to be a lifelong and committed union of one man with one woman and not a union without commitment. Well, you could begin by arguing for marriage from scripture, from history, from anthropology, from sociology, from psychology. Then secondly, you could show the damage that is done when there is a union without a lifelong commitment to the couple concerned, to the children of the marriage in their insecurity, and to the stability of society as a whole. Now, these two arguments belong together. The good of a lifelong commitment in marriage is further established when you perceive the evils of its alternative. Now, that is the double argumentation that the Apostle Paul uses with regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You might like to turn to the text that David Turner read to us earlier. It's in the New Testament section of the Bible, page 166. And I'll read you some of it in just a moment. Not quite ready yet to read you the text. Page 166, we'll have it ready. Some Corinthians were evidently denying the resurrection of the dead. In general, they were denying that dead men rise. Paul responds in his argument by writing about the resurrection of Christ. First, by marshalling the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then by pointing out these disastrous implications if he didn't rise from the dead. Again, you see the positive and the negative. So we begin with the positive, the facts. These are the facts as we have received them, as we've been singing, namely affirming the resurrection of Christ. Paul begins in verse 1 by reminding the Corinthians about the gospel. The gospel was common ground between them because he'd preached it and they'd received it. So it was common to them both. He says, I want to remind you in what terms I preached to you the gospel and you received it. You not only received it into your head with a little intellectual credence, no, you actually are standing upon it. It's become the foundation of your lives. And not only so, but you are being saved by it, because it is a saving message if you hold it fast, unless your belief was an empty one, a profession that had no substance. So, what is the gospel? What is the good news that Paul preached and they received, on which they were standing, by which they were being saved? Paul gives a rich statement of it from verse 3 onwards. A rich statement of those ingredients that he had received. We don't, I think, need to delay on that question as to how he had received them. But he considered them, he says, as of first importance. Four things: He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now that first thing in itself is a very pregnant affirmation. He died. It was a historical event. For our sins, it had theological significance. According to the Scriptures, it had a biblical foundation from the Old Testament. Secondly, he was buried. Not elaborated, just stated. Thirdly, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Another very pregnant phrase. He was raised indicates that the resurrection was a divine act, that God the Father raised him. Not just that he rose by himself, but he was raised. A divine act. Again, a historical act. It happened on the third day. You could pinpoint it, as we saw last Sunday. And again, according to the Scriptures, it had a biblical foundation in the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah, as revealed in the Old Testament. Then, fourthly, he was seen, or he appeared. And Paul lists the six main official appearances of the risen Lord. Three were to individual apostles. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. Verse 7, he appeared to James. Last of all, he appeared to me, Paul. So Peter, James, and Paul, three of the leading apostles, had individual resurrection appearances. Then twice he appeared to the apostles as a group. He appeared also, he says, to the 12. Actually, that's at the end of verse 5. Actually, that's just a phrase, the 12, meaning the apostolic group. Almost certainly he is referring to the Easter Day appearance when there were only 10 of them. Judas had defected, Thomas wasn't there, but that's probably the resurrection appearance he's referring to. Appeared to the 12. And then later, end of verse 7, to all the apostles. Probably the week later when Thomas was also present. So, a couple of appearances to the apostolic group. Then one appearance to more than 500 of the followers of Jesus together, probably the one on the mountain in Galilee, we don't know, but the majority of them were still alive when Paul was writing and would have been able to testify from their own experience to the reality of the resurrection. Now, have you got those four things? He died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. At first sight, they seem to be four events of approximately equal importance. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the appearances. But on second thoughts, when you look a little bit under the surface of what Paul is saying, you see that he focuses on two of these events, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and adds the other two, the burial and the appearances, in order to demonstrate the historicity of the first two. Thus, he died, and in order to attest the reality of his death, he was buried. Secondly, he was raised, and to prove the reality of his resurrection, he was seen. So his burial attested his death. True, from time to time, people have been buried alive, either by mistake or as a frightful form of execution. But normally, the purpose of burial is to dispose of a corpse. You don't bury living people, you bury dead people. So the burial was intended to attest the reality of the death. But then the appearances attested the reality of the resurrection. Because if he hasn't been raised objectively, he could not be seen objectively. So, my friends, this is the gospel. The gospel is good news of a Savior who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried. He was raised on the third day and was seen. That's the good news about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And when it finished, Paul says in verse 11, whether it's I Paul the Apostle, or they, the 12, the Jerusalem Apostles, so we believe, we preach, and so you believe. Have you ever noticed those form pronouns? I, they, we, and you. It indicates that the death and resurrection of Jesus, this gospel of a crucified and risen Lord, is the universal faith of the church. All the apostles believed it, Paul and the 12. The Corinthian church believed it. All the other churches believed it, whether it's I or they. So we preach and you believe. It's the universal faith of the church, except for a few eccentrics who don't believe it. It is the faith of the church. Don't be afraid to affirm it. It's the universal biblical faith of the church. So I think I need to digress a little bit. At least I hope you won't think it's a digression. I think what we have so far said, or what Paul has written here, is our answer to two groups, two quite small groups, but important ones in the Christian church today. The first is this. There are those who are saying that to Paul, the resurrection of Jesus was a spiritual thing, and Paul didn't believe in the empty tomb, as the evangelists did. At least Matthew, Luke, and John refer to the empty tomb, the body gone, and the grave clothes were left behind. But people say Paul didn't believe that. He doesn't refer to the empty tomb. He believed in a kind of spiritual resurrection. Well, it's perfectly true that there is no place in any of the letters of Paul in which he says the tomb was empty and the body had gone. You can look all through his epistles and you won't find that affirmation. But he believed in the empty tomb. We can affirm that without any fear of contradiction because of his reference to the burial of Jesus. What do you think Jesus was buried in if it wasn't the tomb? So here is a reference, an indirect reference, to the tomb in which he was buried. More than that, follow me carefully. The four events, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearances, must be taken together. The four verbs, he died, was buried, was raised, and appeared, the four verbs all have the same subject, Christ, and they all refer to the same person and his body. Now, when Jesus died and was buried, there's no doubt at all there is a reference to his body, is there? It's the body that died and the body that was buried. Now, I want to say that when Paul goes on to say that having died and been buried, he was raised and was seen, it must be the same body that he is referring to. We have no right whatever to change the topic or the subject in the middle of the sentence and say that death and burial were physical, but the resurrection and appearances were not. How do you know? How dare you say that? Paul makes no distinction in these four affirmations. On the contrary, the same Lord Jesus who died and was buried is the same Lord Jesus who was raised and seen. Oh, it's perfectly true, if you're following and thinking with me this morning, that when the dead and buried body of Jesus was raised, it was changed in the process of being raised. That is to say, Paul is not writing here about the resuscitation of a corpse. He's not talking about the body of Jesus coming back to this life. The body was raised, and in course of being raised, was transmuted into a new but quasi-physical, because it could materialize, and he could eat and so on, could be touched and felt at the same time. So when Paul says he died, was buried, was raised, he certainly did not mean that Jesus was raised while he still remained buried. How could you believe that? That when he was raised, he was still buried. I mean, there is an inner contradiction there. What was buried was raised. And when it was raised, it was changed. And therefore, the tomb was empty. And though Paul doesn't say it in so many words, he is affirming it in this passage. I think it's very important to get hold of that and to remember it, because there is this growing group in the church who are trying to say, oh, I believe in the resurrection, but I don't believe in the empty tomb. We have to show them the inner illogicality of that position. What was buried was raised. Now, the second group are the followers of Rudolf Bultmann, of whom I'm quite sure everybody has heard, though you may not have read any of his works. But with great and inadequate brevity, his argument is that the intellectual framework in which the Bible and the New Testament were written was a pre-scientific framework. Well, we all agree with that. That's an obvious fact. But more than that, the intellectual framework was what he called mythical. So he and others say, when the biblical writers write, they envisage that the heaven is literally up there above us, while hell is literally down there beneath us, so that Jesus literally descended into the one and ascended into the other, and it's all a kind of spatial framework. So Bultmann goes on, a kerygma, a gospel, which is presented to the world today in terms of that mythical cosmology, is, I'm quoting him, incredible to modern man. Therefore, he goes on, the task of theology is to strip these things from their mythical framework. Or, if you like, his phrase is, you know it, to demythologize the death and resurrection of Jesus. For the purpose of myth, he says, is not to speak of historical events which actually didn't take place. No, the purpose of myth, he says, is to express a transcendent reality that is independent of the events. Now, it is there, I think, that we need to have the courage to disagree with Bultmann and to part company with him. Let me leave aside for the moment how literally the New Testament writers spoke about heaven above and earth and hell beneath. Let me leave all that aside for the moment. Whether they really believe literally in a three-decker universe, heaven, earth, hell. I myself don't think they did. But that doesn't matter for the moment. Let's leave that on one side. I want to go on and say we have no liberty to dissolve historical events into what Bultmann calls a meaning that is not historical. But the question we have to ask is, what were the apostles of Jesus asserting? Listen carefully. When they affirmed that Jesus died for our sins, they were not just writing about the love of God as a kind of meaning about God. No, they were supplying historical evidence of the love of God in the historical sin-bearing death of Jesus. Again, when they affirmed that Jesus rose again, they were not just writing about the meaning of the influence of Jesus living on. Not at all. They were affirming a historical event. They were giving evidence of the continuing influence of Jesus by supplying the historical basis that he rose from the dead and conquered it. They were referring to events, the death and resurrection, which actually happened. The death attested by the burial, and the resurrection attested by the appearances, which became the universal faith of the church. Well, all that is what I call the positive, marshalling the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus and speaking to those two groups in the light of it. Now let me go on secondly to the negative. We've looked positively at the facts as we affirm the resurrection. Now negatively, we look at the implications of denying the resurrection. In verses 12 to 19, Paul takes with great seriousness those who deny the resurrection of Jesus. So again, we try to follow his argument. In verse 12, he says, if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, or was raised from the dead, and he is preached that he rose from the dead, then how can some of you in Corinth say that there isn't any resurrection of the dead? It would be absurd to affirm the resurrection of Christ and go on to deny the resurrection of Christians. Besides, if there is no general resurrection of the dead, he says, then clearly the particular resurrection of Jesus did not happen. So great is the solidarity between Christ and Christians that you cannot affirm the resurrection of the one without affirming the resurrection of the other. The dead will not rise if Christ didn't rise, and Christ didn't rise if the dead don't rise. We don't have time to go into that any longer. I have to go on by asking you to note that twice or three times he says, if Christ be not raised. Terrible thought. Supposing we'd come to church to worship the risen Jesus when he never rose. Supposing the critics of the resurrection are true. No resurrection of Jesus. Never happened. The tomb was never empty. The bones of Jesus are moldering somewhere in Palestinian soil. Supposing that were true. Well, consider the three implications. A, if Christ is not preached that he rose from the dead, our preaching is useless. It's empty, the Greek word literally means. If you like, it's futile. Paul has summarized the apostolic kerygma, the gospel, earlier. The apostles preached that Christ died, was buried, was raised, and was seen. Now, if he wasn't raised and was seen, though he died and was buried, we've only got half a gospel left. And half a gospel is no gospel. There is no gospel in preaching a Christ who died and was buried if God left him dead and buried and didn't vindicate him. There's no gospel left. Not only are the resurrection and the appearances gone, but the death and burial have no meaning without the resurrection. Worse than that, not only would the content of our message be empty, but the preachers themselves, the apostles, would be found false witnesses to God. Are you following in your text, verse 15? We, apostles, are even found to be misrepresenting God because we've testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. Now, that is an extremely grave thing to say, that the apostles are deceivers. That's the implication. To deny the resurrection, then, is to disembowel the apostles' gospel. It is to contradict the apostles' testimony. It is to accuse the apostles of being deceivers. And I ask myself, do those church leaders who are denying the resurrection in our day, do they realize what they are doing? Do they realize the implications of what they are doing? When they're undermining the gospel and calling the apostles liars? It's the first thing. Now, B, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, not only is our preaching futile, but so is your faith. If the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus is not true, it's not only going to affect the apostolic preachers, it's going to affect the recipients as well. The preacher's message is false, and the recipient's faith is futile. In other words, you believed the good news that Christ had died and been raised, but if he didn't die, or if he wasn't raised, then you're left with a gospel that's only half a truth, and your faith is useless. You are still in your sins. You have never been forgiven. It's no good thanking God for your forgiveness. If Christ is still in the grave, then you're still in your sins. Why is that? Well, because he died for your sins, or so it is claimed. He died for your sins, but if God left him dead and buried and never raised him, how do you know that his death for your sins did any good? How do you know that God accepted it? How do you know that it was efficacious? The answer is you don't. In fact, the opposite is the case. If God left him dead and buried, you are still in your sins, and there isn't a forgiven sinner in the world today. If there is no resurrection, there is no efficacious sacrifice for sins. Thirdly, see, if Christ is not raised, then those who've died, verse 18, have perished. All our relatives, whom we hoped were in glory, they're not in glory. They've perished. They're no longer alive and awake or anything. The whole thing, they were snuffed out like candles. They're finished. If Christ didn't raise, if he wasn't raised from the dead, then death has not been conquered. And the dead are perished. And all the gravestones in all the cemeteries of the world are carrying deceitful epitaphs. When they speak of so-and-so who died and went to be with Christ, to him to live with Christ, to die was gain, all rot, all rubbish, if Christ was not raised. Now, can I recapitulate and then allow me just a few moments to conclude? If Christ was not raised from the dead in this bodily way that changed when he was raised, it has the most serious implications for the apostles, for us, and for the dead. The witness of the apostles is false. They were liars. The faith of believers is futile. We're still in our sins. And hope for the dead is empty. They've perished. So those who deny the resurrection should consider the logical implications of their denial. They are denuding the gospel of one of its essential ingredients. They are contradicting the witness of the apostles of Christ, and they are undermining the faith and the hope of the church. But I can't finish there, can I? I go on to verse 20. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And I have to end on this positive note. I have three things to say in just a minute or two about the resurrection. Hold on to them, my brother or sister. One, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a historical truth. It happened on the third day after he died. The tomb was empty. We know it. Now, there are two ways of knowing anything. One is to verify it for yourself, and the other is to believe it on the credible witness of testimony of reliable witnesses. Have you ever thought there are multitudes of things that you and I believe that we've never been able to verify? Most of the things we believe we've never personally verified. Do you believe there's a place called Timbuktu or Togoland or Tierra del Fuego? How do you know? You've never been there? You've never verified it? The answer is other people have. And you accept it, you believe it on their credible testimony. That's why Jesus rebuked Thomas. Don't have any sympathy with Thomas. You're quite right. Don't have any sympathy with Thomas. Thomas ought to have believed. The apostles had seen Jesus. They said, "We have seen the Lord." Thomas ought to have said, "How wonderful. I believe it on your evidence, on your testimony." So should we. The apostles were sane, they were sensible, they were honest men. Their witness that comes to us in the New Testament is a perfectly satisfactory basis on which intelligible and intelligent and reasonable people can believe in the resurrection. We're given this witness, this historical testimony of reliable witnesses. So the resurrection of Jesus is historically true. Secondly, the resurrection is not only a historical truth, it's a primary truth. The apostles were first and foremost witnesses to the resurrection. When Judas had to be replaced, you know, Peter said, we've got to find somebody who can be with us a witness to the resurrection. It was an indispensable qualification for the apostolate. It's one of the reasons why there are no apostles today, no apostles of Christ. Or there may be people with apostolic ministries, but there's nobody comparable to Peter and Paul and James. They'd seen the Lord, and nobody living today has done. They'd had a resurrection appearance. That's why Paul says, I preach to you what I received as of first importance, that he died and was buried and was raised and was seen. The resurrection is historical and a primary, and thirdly, it is a saving truth. It tells us not only that Jesus is who he said he was, but that he did what he said he'd come to do. He died for our sins. And in order to demonstrate the efficacy of his sin-bearing death, God did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He raised him from the dead to demonstrate that there is forgiveness of sins to those who believe in Jesus. That's why Paul writes in verse 1 that this gospel is one by which you are being saved. But there is no salvation without the resurrection. No resurrection of Jesus, no salvation. So, will you keep the cross and the resurrection always together in your mind and never separate them? Never think about the cross without thinking of the resurrection, and never think about the resurrection without thinking of the cross and the death from which he was raised. They belong together. That's why the symbol of Christianity is a cross and not a crucifix. It's an empty cross. He who died has risen. Keep them together and stand on them. For the death and resurrection of Jesus are a solid basis upon which to build and rest our faith. Keep saying to yourself this week, he died for my sins and he was raised. These are objective truths, historical, primary, saving. Friend, build on them. Rest on them. And you will find rest unto your souls. Let us pray. We bow in silence for just a moment or two. We turn to Jesus Christ, risen and ascended. We worship our risen Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, with all our hearts for the simple glory of the gospel. You died for our sins according to the scriptures, and you were buried. You were raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and you were seen. Thank you that we can rest with great assurance upon the foundation of your death and resurrection. Help us to remember that you died for our sins and there is forgiveness in you because the Father raised you to demonstrate the satisfactoriness of what you had done in bearing our sin in your own body. Hear us and help us, we humbly pray, for the glory of your great name. Amen.